The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, where are we here? I guess somewhere in the Bible. We'll pick a verse at random. But you can open your notes to the doctrine of love. And we will see John 21. Okay, I believe we're on Roman numeral 5 here. Subpoint A, dealing with the believer's love for God. I think we're on subpoint 2, so we'll probably pick Isaiah to open up to. Isaiah 29:13. Let's see if we've looked at that one yet. No, they don't. Okay. All right. Well, we are here to continue taking in the Word of God under the academic self-discipline and the environment of the local church. Each positive believer has the privilege of attending and getting face-to-face teaching. This is the norm. This is what the apostles practiced. The only reason they ever wrote letters was because they couldn't be in a lot of places at once. Actually, they could only be in one. And in Paul's case, of course, some of the letters came out of the necessity of being imprisoned. So we saw the first set of prison epistles that he wrote while in custody in Rome. And then he was released for a period, and this is the last one, as far as we know. 2 Timothy is the last epistle that he wrote to anyone. Certainly the last one we have in the canon. So we are here to study this. We recognize that the Word of God is profitable with respect to sound teaching, and that that sound teaching is to result in a particular lifestyle that we call the Christian way of life. And so knowing the doctrines, each doctrine in a way represents a brick in the building that you are constructing. If we build on a sound foundation, which is, again, the Word of God itself, Christ himself, our structure will be sound, assuming we build with sound materials. If we build on a bad foundation, like sand, then you may even build with good materials, but your structure may not stand the test. And so we recognize that knowing these individual doctrines, while each one is important, they fit together and they form a picture of the Christ, what he thinks, how he lived, all those things, the virtues that he possessed, and ultimately sets the parameters for us for living the Christian life. We find in the scriptures a path of life, and the other way is the path, the way that leads to death. But each believer has a choice, and we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, but to exploit that, to lay up rewards by producing divine good in time is now the mandate for the believer. So we are here to learn our parameters in the scripture, and you need to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize there are many, well, there's three specific enemies we face. But the one when we get to Bible class is that of the old sin nature. We recognize we have demonic enemies, and the cosmos is a force on its own. But the sin nature you have with you always. And so we have to deal with that as we go. And we provide that time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves, to make sure you're in fellowship. And if not, then you can deal with 1 John 1:9. And then anything beyond all that that you need to do to focus your attention, put aside anything that distracts you and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for the fact that you have chosen us from eternity past to enjoy the blessings of your salvation. We recognize that each believer has been placed in your plan. In the geographic area you desired, that you have a plan for each and every individual's life, and that plan basically includes growing up and conforming ourselves as much as we can to the image of Christ. We recognize and are grateful for the fact that it is you that is at work within us to will and to do your good pleasure, and that our job is to figure these things out as taught in the Scripture and put them into play in our individual lives. We recognize that testing is a huge part of all of this, that we are not going to grow apart from that, but tribulation, as we know, produces patience if handled properly. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the living grace, and the grace to handle things properly through your word. As we approach your word this evening, we pray that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the Roman numeral 5, major point 5, the categories of love. The first one, obviously, the priority is the love, the believer's love for God. And it's not unusual for people out there, many believers, make claims about their loyalty to God, and many unbelievers say they're saved, but the talk is cheap. Talk will not get the job done, and God looks for reality, not just what people talk about or what they might want you to believe. But again, if we understand the standards by which God defines and evaluates love for his person, then believers should not be taken in by professions of love that really lack substance. Isaiah 29, and this is one that the Lord cites in at the first advent when the Pharisees were attacking him on the basis of what his disciples were doing. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote," that they are overtly, you might say, they looked good. If you just watched them overtly, certainly all the Jews had a tendency to believe that their religious leaders were more pious than they were. The Pharisees were pretty well respected among the people. The Sadducees, maybe not so much, because they didn't tend to intermingle with the people as much. They were part of the aristocracy, the wealthy class, and had been in their positions for some time and were entrenched in those positions. And so the people didn't have nearly the high regard for them that they thought the Pharisees were more righteous than others. Well, as it turned out, they weren't. They just knew the things to say. And of course, as he says, they honor me with their lip service. Also, Ezekiel 33:31. Actually kind of begins in verse 30 here. "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another and each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' Then they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song, sung by one who has a beautiful voice and that plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they don't put a practice. They don't put them into practice." And so they would come and listen to the prophets from time to time and give overt service to what they taught. But the reality is they largely ignored it. And they went about their ways doing their own things. And they were not committed to what the prophets taught. And certainly they weren't very happy about the times when the prophets brought these messages of judgment on the nation. 1 John 3:18, you want to be unpopular, start pronouncing what God's going to do to your nation when he's going to destroy it. Our nation is under a similar judgment for various reasons. But as John says here, 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." And in each of these pairs here, a word corresponds with deed, And the tongue with truth. So the implication is the tongue may not be telling the truth when it professes love and then doesn't practice it. That it's not just enough to say you love God or you love his people, but it's putting these things into practice and figuring out, again, under agape love, what is best for the person you're dealing with. That's the that has to be the criterion by which we judge. So three, love towards God is commanded and must therefore be a volitional decision. People can choose to love God. And again, many people have bought into a deterministic model of the universe that all things are predetermined. God has an eternal plan, but within that eternal plan, what they don't seem to understand is that he allows all for the free function of all volitions that exist. That would include angels, demons, human beings, believers, unbelievers. Everybody gets free will and everybody gets to use it. And so when they complain that God isn't fair, well, the fact is it's a choice. He is fair. He has provided what all is necessary. Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. So as he points out, these are people who have seen a lot of these things. They have seen the miracles of God in action. They've seen his power. They've seen his love for them in delivering them. And yet none of that for the... But again, many, many of those people that came out of Egypt, they were believers. And probably the vast majority of them. But they did not really actually want to serve the Lord or do his will in certain areas. And it became very apparent. Any difficulty they encountered, what's the plan today? Kill Moses and go back to Egypt. That's the plan. Now let's execute it. Well, God never let that come to fruition. But they wanted to get rid of Moses, get him a new captain, somebody that would lead him back to Egypt. How short-sighted, how dumb are these people that they've forgotten you were a slave race. You'd been enslaved. You had no freedoms there. And you long for the good. You think those are the good old days? But that's the nature of negative volition. They don't accept necessarily what God does, and they don't always, and mostly they don't, appreciate it. So there it's commanded. Also Matthew 22:37. And there's a number of places where this is commanded. Again, I just try to give you a couple of verses or three that expresses the point and documents it. That's what the verses are for, is to document the contention that's in the doctrine. So if the verses don't fit and they don't document your point, well, then they're just a pretext. That doesn't work. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But again, the totality, and God express, you know, God is a jealous God. And people don't like hearing these sort of negative connotations about God, because jealousy is viewed as something that's not a positive thing. And it's generally listed in the vice lists, in fact. But his jealousy isn't actual jealousy in the sense that he wants his people's attention. He wants to have a relationship with everybody that he's created. And when you go off and love other things more than you love God, yes, we use that anthropopathism, attributing to him a human emotion, to express that his righteousness is offended by that behavior. God wants his people to love him and have a relationship with him. He wants nothing but good for us. But it can't be just, quote, our version of what's good. He gets the final say of what we need, because we really don't know. We don't know his goals for us. I mean, we recognize the goal is Christ-likeness. But how he gets us there, what he has to do with the arrogance that we find in our hearts sometimes, the know-it-all attitude we may possess. Well, that doesn't serve us in terms of loving God. And so sometimes, and I've seen it in my own life, While I didn't necessarily like it, I can tell you for sure, he knocked the stuffing out of me on more than one occasion, and it had to do with arrogance. So that will get you into all kinds of trouble. That was really the first sin. Satan became arrogant as he looked at himself and observed his splendor, his beauty, and all of that, and became infatuated with himself. And that is the opposite of love for God. Love for self is the complete opposite of that. And that's going to be coming up. And in fact, that is the leading characteristic of the last days is narcissism. And people have their little views on life. And I understand that various generations. But the problem is we haven't done what the Jews did fairly well. They didn't do it perfectly. But they did it fairly well. They understood that you were supposed to teach your children all these things. And that this was to be passed on, this doctrinal information, to the next generation. How many generations we have left? I don't think we have very many, if any, left, to be honest with you. And so anything that's going to be done in terms of your Christianity, in terms of divine good production, in terms of sacrifice and all of that, should probably be made post-haste. So category one, love, point four, is also directed toward the person of Christ. 1 Peter 1:8. He actually closes verse 7 with this idea of the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ when he's made, when he is publicly revealed. And he talks about him. He keys off of the name Messiah or Jesus the Messiah in verse 7. And though you have not seen him, Peter is talking to second generation believers. They are believers. But they were not there for the first advent, or else they weren't aware of it. They did not ever publicly see Jesus. So you love him, or physically see him. And you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. Well, the only way you can access him is faith, and faith is the coin of the realm. And so we're not going to see him. I know that people think, and I've thought at times, you know, during down periods or whatever, testing, I've thought, boy, Lord, I'd like to see you do a miracle here, or give me some kind of sign. Well, that shows a lack of faith right there. We shouldn't need signs. And so we should be able to recognize that we have enough information and enough historical proof that all this is true. That everything with respect to the first advent, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all is readily proven. There is tons of evidence to this stuff. And in fact, when one considers it, considers the evidence, you have a harder time trying to prove that it didn't happen. Because that's the problem. When you're trying to prove something didn't happen that actually did, you're really on the wrong side there. You're behind the eight ball. So here, as he says, and you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible and glorified joy is actually what it says here in the Hebrew or in the Greek. That there are periods in your Christian life that will be characterized by this great joy. This understanding that you are God's and that he is for you. And it's not every day in the Christian life. You have other things we have to struggle with. We suffer in this life now. And everything isn't Funsville. Everything isn't going to be enjoyable necessarily. But we recognize that we have an example of someone who endured the worst of things and survived it by his faith in God. And so again, you don't see him, and they hadn't seen him. So there's no indication that after that first Advent generation that had seen Jesus, no one else ever saw him after that. John does one time, and the question becomes, is this in a vision, or does he appear to him directly? And so that's debatable, but that is not really germane to what we're getting at here, is that people who have claimed to see him are lying. They hadn't seen him by the second generation. So love for God, point five here, is not related to how one feels about God. This is, again, one of the bigger battles I think you fight when you get to this matter of love, is that people associate love with certain feelings, certain emotions. And real biblical love, or at least agape, doesn't have anything. Well, it doesn't mean that you don't have emotion about it. You really should. I would presume if you recognized that God has made every provision for salvation, has done everything we need, continues to provide living grace, and does all of that, and we profit from that all the time. Well, he demonstrates his love for us. Well, then that should result in love wanting to put him first. But I think it naturally results, too, in some philia, some emotional attachment to the God who made every provision to save you. But again, when people think, okay, I've got to feel a certain way about God, well, you're off base already. You don't have to feel a particular way about God. The idea is you should, well, unless you want to call loyalty a feeling, but I don't know that that's actually a feeling. You should be loyal, but the Christian way of life is such that I don't necessarily every day is an, oh, I think God's great and this is all wonderful and blah, blah, blah. It's not. You have difficulties you face, but you do have those, as he says. You have this joy that is there, that is side by side with these things. Sometimes it's more dominant and you enjoy the joy. And then other times it's not necessarily. You're under testing. But we have, again, not a happiness, a deeper form of joy that we recognize, okay, I may be under testing. God may be running me through the ringer. But he's got a good end in mind. I don't know what it is. I just have to pray about it and sort of figure it out and be willing to orient to whatever that is. And if you do that, well, that's some of that that gets you through those kind of tests is the fact that you do have joy. You recognize, hey, no matter what happens, what's the worst the world can do to me is kill me. Well, they send me to heaven. That's a promotion for me. So we shouldn't fear death at one level, but everybody, when people come face to face with death, you're going to be scared, trust me. I've been there, and it's frightening on a couple of occasions, and probably should have been there on a couple of more, but thank goodness I wasn't. So again, love is not related to how one feels about God, since Jesus defined it in terms of obedience. This involves the consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine. John 14 says, and some of this is, I mean, this is very straightforward, and what you read in the English is very well expressed by what the Greek expresses what the Greek has. The only thing you might not know is that if you love me, that's a third class condition. There are a number of conditions in Greek. The three that are predominant in there are parts of fourth class conditions, and I think parts of fifth class conditions even. But primarily in the Bible, you really only have to deal with the top three. The first class condition presumed is true. If he was using a first class condition here, it would mean if you love me, and for the sake of the argument, let's say you do, you will keep my commandments. He could have used a second class condition, which negates that. It's the unreal condition. If you love me and you don't, you will keep my commandments. But he uses a third class condition. If you love me, maybe you will sometimes, maybe you won't. But love is expressed in obedience. You will obey what I command you to do. And so we recognize that love is related to obedience. And the same, you see the same thing in the human realm with parents and children. Our children, do they not express their actual love and concern for their parents by being obedient to them? And I mean, once they get to be of age, you can't do anything more about it, but that's the way it's supposed to be. Also, verse 21, he who has my commandments. Okay, well, that's a big point right there. How are you going to get his commandments? Where are you going to learn these things? Who's going to teach them to you? And that's what the local church is for. He who has my commandments and keeps them. He observes them. He guards them. He obeys them. To keep them in this context means to obey them. This is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him. And I will disclose myself to him. And what he's saying here is that the relationship is such. Number one, it is a personal, internal relationship between you and God. Nobody can see it. Nobody can sense how deep the relationship is if you're a shallow, superficial believer or if you're a committed, hardcore believer. Nobody can tell that but you and God. Oh, and obviously, at some point, you'll know the tree by its fruit. People can tell later on. But in the invisible sense, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man who is in him. And the same is true of God. But he's saying here, if you will do these things, if you have my commandments, that means, number one, you've got to know what they are. You've got to learn them. And you guard them. You keep them. You obey them. And he will be loved by my Father. And I can hear people out in the cosmos, but doesn't God love everybody? Yes, he does. But he loves believers in a way he doesn't love unbelievers, as one might expect. While you might appreciate other people's children, you don't love them the same way you love your own. That's a fact. And so God loves believers, and particularly, and I know as a parent, you can't have favorites. You can't pick one child over the other. You have to try to treat everybody equally and all of that. But if you were a parent and somebody were to ask you, and you could be honest, would you rather have an obedient child or a disobedient one? Which one do you think the parents would want? I'm pretty sure I know, and I think they would want the obedient child. And so, obviously, God has a capacity and all of this. And then part of this out of love, too, and when Jesus says, I will love him and will disclose myself to him, this means that the obedient Christian has a relationship with the Lord that is deeper and more profound than the disobedient Christian has, for one thing. And the unbeliever doesn't have a relationship with him at all. He's not even in the family. He's on the outside looking in. But the obedient believer will be blessed with insight, with more doctrine, more understanding, a personal relationship, again, with Christ himself. Also, verse 23. Actually, the next two verses, 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And again, third class condition, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But if they do claim to love him, if they do love him, they will manifest it. Love will be manifested in obedience. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. That again, the positive believer has a relationship with the Lord that other people don't have. They don't get it. But if you devoted your life to pursuing, let's say, you know, some families, they want you to follow the family business and do all that, and you're expected to toe a certain line. But if you do all that and you continue the family legacy or whatever it is they're trying to do, obviously, the parents are much happier with that situation. Here he says, we will make our abode with him. Again, the positive believer will see the Lord in the day-to-day things in life that other people miss. And that's a pretty important point. As he says in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine. It's not just my words they're rejecting, but the Father's who sent me. So in other words, and he does this up the chain of command in another place in the Gospels. I can't remember where it is right this minute. But he basically says, if they listen to you, here we are as the witness. If they listen to you, they will listen to me. Or reverse that. If they listen to me, they will listen to you when you give an accurate biblical witness. And he says, and essentially he runs up the chain of command that we respond to Jesus, and he is responding to the Father. So Jesus listened to the Father all the time. He was in constant touch with him. And really, when you go in and you start studying some of the Gospels, and we're going to be doing one here after Timothy, I was taken a little bit when I studied the Gospels, at how often Jesus was praying. How often he got by himself and got away from everybody. You would think as the Son of God, he would kind of know most of this stuff. But he didn't rely on his own wisdom on any of that. He prayed to the Father and sought his wisdom, his guidance, his direction. And he said, I always do the things that the Father wants me to do. Whatever the Father desires, this I do. Well, that's obedience. And he even within the relationship between God the Father and the hypostatic union, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he was obedient at all points. And then also verse 24 there we were looking at, keeping the words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's. So the Father has given the word to Jesus. And if you don't keep Jesus' words, by implication, you're not keeping the Father's. That's it. So, just as there are various degrees of intensity in human relationships, there are degrees of intensity with respect to love for God. However, love for God is related to the matter of understanding and obedience. John 15, 14. And here he uses a philos. He uses the affectionate term, you are my friends, if you do what I command you. And having seen that, the contrast between when Jesus said, do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than these? Are you willing to put me first? Is my plan the chief priority of your life? And Peter responds, well, you're my friend. Well, but Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. And so Peter tries to soften it down, but the Lord will have none of that. So B, the friend of God refers to the believer that manifests a very high level of doctrinal understanding and application. This type of obedient relationship is seen in the life of Abraham. James chapter 2. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, reckoned is an accounting term. It's imputation. It has to do with ledger entries, debits and credits, and that sort of thing. And when Abraham believed God, where God sees faith, he credits righteousness. He imputes righteousness to that person, because that's what God is looking for. And I remember when I got into Romans, and now if I could go back and do it, I would change a couple of things. But I mean, you have that genitive there, the righteousness of faith. And how are you to interpret that? Well, I think now to the point in my thinking where faith is in opposition to right, it's telling you what righteousness is. This is what God is looking for. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so we should want to please him, obviously. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And I don't know that appellation has been given to anybody else in the scriptures. But this is what we could strive for. This is an important thing. See, those that seek the friendship and approbation of the cosmos, the devil's world out there, all that they're into, all the weirdness, they manifest that they are not friends of God. James 4:4. You adulteresses, how to win friends and influence people. This is a pastor getting up and insulting his congregation at some level. There's no way to whitewash over this and make this any less abrupt and all that it is. This is some pretty tough love. And why does he call them adulteresses? Well, they're not being loyal to the Lord. They're committing, as it were, having an affair with the devil's world. They like the cosmos. And they love the things in the cosmos that you can get in the cosmos. But none of these things make people happy long term. No matter what you achieve in this life, and hopefully God blesses everybody and you achieve everything you want and all of that, I would limit it to within the parameters of God's will, but let's assume he blesses you and you get everything you want. Well, that just becomes another test, whether you know it or not. I know people think, well, if I had enough money, I wouldn't have to worry about anything. That's just not true. I know that's what people say, but it's just not true. I know people with money and they worry a lot. One of the things they worry about is losing their money. Well, when you don't have a lot, that's not anything that's on your mind too much. Hey, I might lose what I don't have. Well, that's not so bad. So you adulteresses, because they are, again, mentally and overtly engaging in this type of relationship with the world that makes them hostile towards God. And this is where the idea of God's jealousy comes in. The believer that fraternizes with the enemy in the devil's world is committing adultery. Spiritual adultery is the idea. He's being unfaithful. So do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then he mentions this. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And I haven't done this book, but I suspect that he's talking about the fact that God the Holy Spirit now who indwells us, God wants to have, he wants a relationship with us. Not just that he indwells us and leads us and guides us and all of that, but that we, he wants the spirit to be in charge of our lives rather than the flesh, of course, and pursuing the devil's world. So James 4:4 there, also 1 John 2. Uh, 15 through 17. Do not love the things of the world. And you might think, well, this is probably phileo. Don't have affection for them and all that. No, this is agapao, and what he's saying is don't put the things of the world first. That's the expression here. Do not love the things of the world. Nor the things of the world. And by the world, he's not talking about the physical creation. Now, you got to understand that cosmos in the Greek is used of two distinct things, the physical creation and then those that inhabit it. And he's talking about, so to go out, but now obviously if you say, well, I find God in nature and that's where I worship him, the whole world's my church, I don't have to have face-to-face teaching and all of that, and I see God in the world, and I always saw him on the golf course, you know, that's what people would say, why are you golf? Well, I'm closer to God. I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I watched some people play golf, and I could tell they weren't closer to God. And once you see a club go flying down the fairway, you know that they're probably not happy. So don't love the world or the things in the world. The world is the people that inhabit this thing. Don't get enamored with the devil's children. Because never let it be lost on you that unbelievers are children of the devil. And if you're a believer, you're a child of God. You don't have the same relationship. The second you believed, it forever altered your relationship with everything, if you understand all that and put it into play. So if anyone loves the world, again, a third class condition. Maybe believers will, maybe they won't. The love of the Father is not in him. And again, the love of the Father here, this would be an objective genitive. You're saying, I love the cosmos, I don't love God. That's what he's getting at. And the same thing that James had just said, he who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. So, for all that is in the world. And he talks about this in terms of the lust pattern of the old sin nature, because that's what dominates the world out there. It is the lust pattern of the old sin nature. The lust of the flesh, the lust that proceeds from the genetic STA, the old sin nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust that proceeds from the eyes. The eyes see things and they want them. And that's what all advertising is really about. It is to parade a series of things before you to distract you, to get your focus on these things that the cosmos says are really, really important. They, you know, I see that if you drive a certain car, you're just a better person. It used to be a Tesla till they decided they hated Musk and then decided to set them all on fire. But in the cosmos, it's not fickle, is it? Elon Musk was the darling of the left for years. And the second he started doing some things that actually helped our government, oh, they turned on him in a heartbeat. And they do this all the time. They will cut you loose the second they don't need you any longer. So do not ever count on the loyalty of the cosmos, because they will not be loyal in the long term, most likely. It's a rarity. And the boastful pride of life. Here life is not Zoe, but bios. The physical life. The boastful pride that comes from what you can do through your physical life. People achieve great things under their, and even under their sin nature, they can still achieve pretty great things. You can be an unbeliever and be a great painter, a great architect. You can be a great mathematician. You can be great at a lot of things. But then people began to say, hey, I did all this. That's the boastful pride of life. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at my legacy. And once again, I, me, and mine. The Beatles had that one right. All I can hear, I, me, mine. They recognized the world was a selfish place. They didn't do anything to help fix it. They didn't offer anybody the reality of salvation in Christ because they didn't have it themselves. So all these things, the lust that proceeds from the flesh, the lust that comes through the eye gate, the boastful pride of achievement and accomplishment is not from the Father, but this comes from the world. And the world is passing away. The world is always passing away. It's always in a state of flux. But when you're young, you don't see it as much. And I understand that. I didn't see it. I didn't notice it until I got probably into my 50s or 60s before I noticed this thing is declining visibly now that I can see and getting worse and worse and worse. But it starts with little things, you know. They tolerate one sin and it opens up the floodgate for the others. When they began to try to tolerate homosexuality and not say that it was a blight on society, which it is, and it has deranged and destroyed society in a number of ways, because now it's considered normal. And I'm so grossed out every time I watch a particular channel in the morning. I thought, well, at least this newscaster is relatively... I can't stand Channel 13. If you see Russell Rhodes and that idiot Laura that's on there, I can't watch them very long. But I saw this, I was one of my other channels, and I thought, okay, well, this guy seems normal, blah, blah, blah. And then the other day they said, oh, well, him and his husband, they went on their honeymoon. Oh, God. Now I've got to sit here and try to listen to you knowing that you're an abomination, that your lifestyle is an abomination. But that's the nature of things. That's what we're subjected to. But I see the world, but the extent, all they did was tolerate this. Okay, it's fine. You can be a queer and it's fine. No, it's not fine. It never was fine. And it has adversely affected our society. They cannot reproduce. They can only recruit. And so all the neat little books that Bobby has two dads. Uh-oh, that's not good. Or Bobby has two moms. No, Bobby needs a mom and a dad. So the world's passing away, and they're doing it to themselves in some ways. I mean, it's kind of inherent in the old sin nature. It's going to degrade. It's not going to get better. Any idea of upward evolution, you'd have to be able to evolve out of the sin nature. You can't do that. So the world's passing away in its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The promise of eternal life with God, that ought to motivate people. And particularly when you consider the alternative. The alternative is an eternity apart from God and all that that would entail. So basically, hell, the lake of fire and all of that, is just the absence of God. So take all the attributes of God, and it'll tell you, reverse them or negate them or eliminate them, and that'll tell you what hell is like. God is love. There is no love in hell. I've heard people say that over the years. Oh, that's all right. I'll go to hell and be with all my friends. We'll be down there together. You won't have any friends in hell. You're going to be alone. God offers life. Hell is death. It's a constant state of dying and dying and dying and dying and dying, and you never die. It never ends. It's eternal. And so there's no righteousness. There's no fellowship in hell. People think you're going to have friends. That you won't. You just absolutely won't. And that ought to frighten people. That frightened me. And I didn't even understand it at the level I understand it now. I just knew that hell was a reality what people don't want to talk about. The Jews, largely in their theology, they don't have much room. They don't have room for hell, frankly. They focus more on doing good in this world, and they think that's what's going to win God over to them. And that their good works, not knowing about the righteousness of God, they set about to establish their own righteousness. And guess what? That doesn't work. You're never going to be righteous enough to be as righteous as God is. So, again, the one who does the will of God abides forever. And then 6 here, while believers are not strictly commanded to feel a particular emotion. It is intriguing to note that Paul placed a curse on those who do not have personal affection for Jesus Christ. This is in 1 Corinthians 16. So when I say you don't have to feel a certain way, but if you have a God who's greater than you in every way, who created you, who had a plan for your life, who wants a relationship with you, and you have that, and then he saves you from an eternity apart from him, and an eternity apart from those you love. And obviously, if they're unbelievers in your family and they die, you're going to be separated from them. But in many cases, families, not all of them, you know, but in many cases, multiple family members are saved. They may not be oriented to God, but they're saved, at least. And so we have the promise of any friends we lose, any believers that we love, brothers and sisters, we're going to see them again. That is a great blessing. And so if he does all this for you and puts you first and saves you and all of that, shouldn't that evoke some semblance of emotion, some semblance of gratitude and all of that? And then, of course, the other form of love, agape, then we should want to put him first and his plan because he has saved us. So 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, again, the verb here is phileo. If he doesn't have affection, personal affection for the Lord, let him be accursed. Or better yet, he must be accursed. It's an imperative, present active imperative of I me. He will, it's not even a future, it's an imperative, be cursed, so to speak. And then Maranatha is just an Aramaic term that means Lord come, essentially, the shortest form of it. And it has to do with the desire for God to return and establish his kingdom here on planet Earth. All right, well, we're going to stop at that point. We're done. We've got a couple of minutes left, but that's a good place to break, and we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of fellowshipping in the things of your word with other positive believers. We pray that this information would find root in our heart and grow, that we might continue to grow in grace and knowledge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.